Well, morning. What am I going to talk about today? I'm going to tell you, it's about suffering. And I'll just go through briefly what I'm going to sort of talk about and then we'll sort of go into it. Firstly, I'm going to hope to seek to answer some questions people will ask about suffering. For example, why is there death and suffering in the world? If God really loves us, why doesn't he just put us in a perfect place where there's no suffering existing? And can God use our suffering to accomplish good? And then I'm going to briefly examine the biblical lives of two of our J's in the book, of Joseph and Job. Then we're going to consider God's promises that we read in Psalm 91 and its interpretation from actually pastors John Piper and Charles Spurgeon. So I didn't really know a lot about them, but they're interesting characters, those two. So we're going to have a bit of a discussion on that. And lastly, the three P's of suffering. I'm just going to go through those as well. So why does God's creation include death and suffering? Throughout history, human beings have sought to reconcile their understanding of an all-powerful and loving God with a world with seamlessly ending endless suffering. When we think of terrorist attacks, earthquakes, tsunamis and the like, it would be natural for us to ask, how are these things possible when really, if God really loves us and cares for us? Many people's main response to tragic events and suffering is to blame God and ask why. Is this the proper response? Consider how it's explained in the Bible. We read in Genesis that God created the universe and everything in it in 6 days, and on the sixth day, we read in chapter 1, verse 31 in Genesis, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, to have been very good, God's creation must have been perfect, without blemish, defect, disease, suffering, or death. There was no survival of the strongest. Animals did not kill each other. In the first two humans, Adam and Eve, did not need to kill animals for food. Now, how do we know that? We know that because we read it in Genesis 1, verse 29 to 30. And that says, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And verse 30, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. The original creation was truly beautiful and a wonderful place, full of life and joy. And we can say it was a state of perfection. But you might ask, why do we die now? If there was no animal or human death when God finished his creation and proclaimed it very good, why do we die now? We see death all around us today. Something must have changed. Something must have happened to change creation. And that's something we know of as sin. Now, God put Adam and Eve in a perfect paradise in the Garden of Eden. As their creator, God had authority over them. In his authority, God gave Adam one rule. And we read that rule in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 16 and 17, we read, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you must surely eat of every tree of the garden. Verse 17 was, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And we read in Genesis chapter 3 that Eve was tempted to eat the fruit God had forbidden. Verse 6, so when the woman Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, well, it's Adam, who was with her, and he ate. And we read that in verse 6 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Their actions resulted in the punishment that God had warned them about. The just creator righteously kept his promise that punishment would follow disobedience. This one action meant death entered God's creation. And Genesis 3 reveals that the ground was cursed, thorns and thistles were now part of the world, animals were cursed. We read that in verse 14. The world was no longer a perfect, but sin-cursed, suffering and death around and abound in the one perfect creation. And you're thinking, what does all this have to do with you and me? A good question to ask here is, if it was Adam's decision to disobey God that brought sin into the world, why do we all have to suffer punishment? After Adam and Eve sinned and were banished from the Garden of Eden, we read that in verse 23, they began to have children, and we know it was Cain and Abel, and we read that in Genesis 4. Further, we know that Cain killed his brother Abel. More evil and wickedness of mankind followed until it became so great that God chose to destroy much of his creation, Genesis 6:7, via the Noah flood. Each child inherits Adam's sinful and rebellious nature. Every human is a descendant of Adam and Eve, born with the same problem, which is a sinful nature. Consider this. If we are truly honest, we will realise that Adam is an accurate representation for all of us. If the perfect person, Adam, in a perfect place, decided to disobey God's rule, just one little rule, then none of us would have done any better. And we read of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. As children of Adam, we all inherit Adam's sinful nature. We have all at some point disobeyed a command from God. So we all deserve to die and suffer eternal punishment. And not one of us is innocent before God. Because we know that, because Romans 3, verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us is worthy to stand before God, because we would each bring a very sinful and rebellious nature into his presence. When we see sad things happening around that kill thousands, we're reminded that sin has consequences and the world needs a saviour. And what we read in Revelation chapter 4, God took great pleasure in all of his creation, but loves people most of all. When we consider that God uses the deterioration of the world to show us consequences of sin, our sin. If we did not experience the consequences of rebellion against God, we would never understand that we need salvation for our sin. And what's our hope? We're reminded that Jesus came to the earth as a man, lived a life, and died to pay the penalty for our sin. And we read what Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, as through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And God exercised grace because of his love for us and took the punishment upon himself as payment for our sin. If we consider the question that if God really loved us, why doesn't he just put us in a perfect place where no pain can touch us? He's already done that once, and Adam rebelled. As mentioned earlier, given the same opportunity, each one of us would do the same thing. In fact, we're doing it as we speak. God demonstrated his love for the world by dying for the world and rising again, taking away death's curse and delivering new life to the spiritually dead. And if we compare it to eternity, the time that we spend in this cursed world is insignificant. God will complete his demonstration of love by placing those who receive his salvation in a perfect place forever. And as it says in Revelation chapter 21, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, from the former things have passed away. He also promises to fix the ruined, sinful world by creating a new heavens and new earth. And we read that in Revelation 21. Just as the first Adam brought death into the world, Christ as the last Adam will bring renewed life. And as it says in Corinthians, a life-giving spirit into the world. Now, other aspects of suffering to consider. If we look at suffering further, we might wonder if God can really use it to accomplish good. Though suffering isn't good, God can use it to accomplish good. And we look at the well-known chapter in Romans 8:28, and that says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And I'd like to make a couple of points here about that verse. Romans 8:28 doesn't say God causes suffering, just that he promises to cause good to emerge from suffering. The verse doesn't say that we will see immediately or even in our lifetime how God has caused good to emerge from a bad situation. And God doesn't make the promise to everyone. We have to love God and be committed to following him. Now let's have a look at the Bible examples that we read in the Old Testament, Joseph and Job. The Joseph that we have in our Old Testament is a great example because he went from a person who the Lord prospered with great authority and responsibility. So he was actually in charge of Potiphar's household. And Potiphar, which I didn't know, he was an Egyptian captain. And then we read about Joseph that he suffered, and then he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And then he was falsely and unfairly accused of a crime. And that crime was actually what they call now as seduction by the Potiphar's wife. And then finally he was put in prison. And we read all that in Genesis chapter 39. And we read also how the Lord used Joseph's suffering for good when God showed Joseph kindness in the prison and he granted him favour with the prison warden and was made in charge of all the prisoners and the running of the prison. And that has basically ultimately saved the lives. When we read that in verse 22. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison and he was made responsible for all that was done there. And we read further in verse 23, "The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did." We read what Joseph said to his brothers after many years. And we read that in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So there was good coming out of Joseph's life. Now if we look at another good Old Testament story is the story of Job. And we can say there once lived a wealthy, peaceful man named Job. And this is what God said about him. "There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." The Bible tells us that Satan wanted to test Job's faith and asked God to let him bring tragedy into Job's life. We read how Job had his oxen and donkeys stolen, his servants killed, and burned up his sheep. Now, he had 7,000 sheep, so that's a lot of sheep. So he's lost that, he's lost all his oxen and donkeys, he's lost his servants, and he also had 10 children. And he lost all of them as well in a storm. And we read that in verse 19. So Job had a lot, and then he had none. So he could have become bitter towards the thieves and towards God for allowing the fire and the storm to ravage his family and property. But he didn't. Instead, he fell down and worshipped and said in verse 21, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In addition, Job was plagued with sores that covered his body. And you know, even his wife said, "Curse God and die." But Job rebuked his wife as speaking foolish. Job 2, verse 10. Job's story concludes with the restoration of his health and wealth and the birth of 10 more children. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. The life of Job brings comfort to those who are suffering because it showcases God's faithfulness and his ability to glorify himself through times of testing. This is what Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." And that's a Bible example, but I was thinking of some modern day examples. And today is September 11. September 11, 2001, was a very tragic event. We all know it as 9/11. So shortly, the world will remember 9/11. But since that 2001 tragedy, there's been a number of campaigns and causes dedicated to improving the lives in a variety of small and even in big ways. So that there's been some good that's come out of that. And you would think, what possible good could come out of a tragedy? But we read that Peter C. Alderman Foundation was made. And they actually run 8 trauma clinics in third world countries. So that had a helping hand with the running of the 8 trauma clinics. So they did that. Then there's the Todd Kyoto Children's Foundation. And what they've done is they've raised $1 million for victims of catastrophes all over the world. And then we've got the Michael Lynch Memorial Foundation. And so far, it's raised $3.5 million for college scholarships, so for people, for students to go to college that otherwise wouldn't have had. And of course, we've got Elizabeth Turner. Now, she wrote a book that's called The Blue Skies of Autumn. And she did that after her husband died in the North Tower. And she donates all the profits to the Red Cross. So out of that tragedy, we have some examples of where good has come about. But if you're thinking your suffering and my suffering is just too great, then think of this. We've got God took the very worst thing that happened in the history of the world, that's the death of Christ on the cross, and he turned it into the very best that has happened in the history of the world, which is the opening up of heaven to all who believe and follow him. And if we look at suffering further, we might wonder, if God has the power to eradicate suffering, then why doesn't God just do it? Well, the Bible says the story of this world isn't over yet. The day will come when sickness and pain will be eradicated and people will be held accountable for the evil they have committed. God's justice will be served in a perfect way. That day will surely come, but not yet. So what's holding God up, you might ask? God is patient and doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to repent. And we read that in the 2nd of Peter chapters 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfil his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is further evidence of a loving God that he would care that much for us all. And what about Psalm 91? It's often said that Psalm 91 is proof that God always protects us from suffering. But we read about Psalm 91, verse 9. If you say the Lord is my refuge and you make the Most High your dwelling, and verse 10, no harm will ever overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. So I'm just going to go through what Pastor John Piper says about Psalm 91. He says, does Psalm 91 mean that those who trust God won't be snared, won't get a disease, won't fall in battle, won't experience evil, won't lose tent mates to the plague, won't crash against a stone, but will always be delivered and protected? One great caution not to use the psalm that way is that this is the way Satan used it when he tempted and tested the Lord. He told Jesus to count on the deliverance promised to the godly in the psalm. Satan said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. In other verses we got there, he will command his angels concerning you. Instead of following Satan's use of Psalm 91, Jesus embraced the path of suffering. The thorns penetrated his scalp, the whip lacerated his back, the rod struck on his head, the nails pierced his hands, the spears severed his side, and he was killed by his enemies. So clearly, the seemingly face value meaning of Psalm 91 did not come true for the most godly person who ever lived. And Pastor John Piper goes on to conclude that Psalm 91 means two things about suffering of the saints. One is that often God amazingly delivers them physically when others around them are falling. The other is that God often wills for his children to suffer, but forbids that the suffering hurts them in the end. Such evil will never befall you. Here is how Charles Spurgeon described the meaning of Psalm 91. It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Ill to him is not ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him, sickness is his medicine, reproach is his honour, and death is his gain. No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. Happy is he who is in such a case. He is secure where others are in peril. He lives where others die. So, Charles Spurgeon, I really didn't know much about him, and I looked him up, and they call him the Prince of Preachers. So he's back in, I think, the 18th century he was born, and he's sort of known as the sort of, I suppose, the authority, one of the men. So a few observations that we can be made about Psalm 91 is God's people are surrounded by walls of protection. Nothing can truly harm us in the places that matter. But this isn't a guarantee that we will experience no pain. It's a promise that everything that comes to us, including our trials, is part of God's fatherly, detailed care. Our Father will keep us safe, and he will keep us to the end. The truth is that God doesn't promise certain limits to suffering. He doesn't guarantee personal happiness. He doesn't ensure our escape from pain. His people are often crushed beyond measure. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. The promises of Psalm 91 was to be fulfilled through the suffering and death of Christ on the cross. God could promise deliverance to those who trusted in him because Jesus would suffer on their behalf and would rise from the dead, the victor over sin, death and Satan. And I've also found a message that I thought would be good to read as well. It says, God entered into our world and personally experienced our pain. Jesus is there in the lowest places of our life. Are you broken? He was broken like bread for us. Are you despised? He was despised and rejected of men. So when tragedy strikes as it will, when suffering comes as it will, when you are wrestling with pain as you will, and when you make the choice to run into his arms, this is what you will discover. You'll find peace to deal with the present, you'll find courage to deal with your future, and you'll find an incredible promise of eternal life in heaven. And finally, the three P's of suffering. First one is prove it, proved us. Suffering proves us. And we read that in 1 Peter. And it's purposeful, which is from Romans 8:28, which we mentioned. And suffering produces perseverance and patience. And we read that in James. And some prayer points that I'd like to sort of go through now. So if we'd just like to have a time of prayer. So Father, we just pray for persecuted Christians around the world in places of like Pakistan and Syria and North Korea, where persecution levels are very extreme and it does cost many people their lives to be known as Christians. And also, the Lord, we want to pray for our leaders in our parliaments, that they'd be guided by the Holy Spirit and that they'd make decisions that would be glorifying your name. Amen.